Good morning, everyone. We have people traveling today, various places, but we also have visitors, so we're glad that you're with us today. It really has an effect on our congregation when we have so many that are having some really critical illnesses right now. Of course, Geraldine McCoy has been ongoing with her for quite some time. And Janice Smith, we miss Joe and Janice. Rex and Irene, not able to be out. We certainly miss them at their usual place here. Rex, really weak. Yvonne, we do have a good representation of Yvonne's family here. I appreciate that so much, but Yvonne doing better, but she's had a tough week too, Yvonne Kinsey. So we've just had a number of people there in the bulletin that's listed, but a number of people in the congregation that certainly makes a difference on us when they're missing, and we greatly, greatly miss them. Keep all of them in your prayers. Tommy Nelson, in his book, The 12 Essentials of Godly Success, he told about being a chaplain on a high school football team in the 70s. The team was in Texas, where, in his words, he said, football is like a religion. And Nelson says that on the team on which he served as a chaplain was a young man who was the best football player, high school football player he had ever seen. He was one of only three athletes in the history of Texas up to that time who had been considered an All-American, a three-time All-American. When he was ready to graduate, the young man had the choice of the college that he wanted to go to. He picked a school whose previous running back had won the Heisman Trophy the year before. And the question was not whether this young man would be good, but whether he himself was going to win the Heisman. After the young man had made the decision of his college, Nelson asked the young man's coach, said, "What do you think? Will he win the Heisman someday?" And the coach said, "He'll never care the ball in college." Well, Nelson was shocked. He said, what do you mean? And the coach told him that this young man, he said, he has a serious character flaw that would eventually catch up with him. It was going to disqualify him. He knew that his college coaches would see it right away, and ultimately that would be the end of his career. Well, Nelson said the coach was right. The young man ended up attending four different colleges. He quit two, and he was kicked out of two. He finished without a degree, and as the coach predicted, he never made it as a college player. Well, you ask, what was that serious character flaw that he had? And the coach said he cannot submit to authority. He cannot submit to his parents. He cannot submit to an employer. He cannot submit to a teacher. The coach told Nelson, "We've carried him along for the sake of the ball club, but I assure you he will not submit to his college coaches. His football career is done." He cannot submit to authority. You know, sometimes it's just hard to accept that we don't know everything and that we have to be willing to submit ourselves to the thoughts of someone else. And at the very core of Christianity is the submission of ourselves to the Lord and to His will. It is to be obedient to Him. This morning, I'm going to continue with a lesson that I started about 3 weeks ago, I guess, and that is on Naaman. In the first lesson that I presented about Naaman, all my attention was centered on two individuals, Naaman and the Israelite servant girl. The scriptures will be posted on the board, or you can take your Bibles and follow along, but the story, of course, was read earlier, and it is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. And the scripture says, "Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a man of great valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy.'" Now in that first lesson, I'm not going to preach it again, but I talked about the greatness of Naaman in his country of Syria. He was a great man, the Bible says, with his master. He was a good soldier. He was a man of valor. But then it's all disqualified because it says, but he was a leper. He had the disease that the ancient world dreaded. Disfigurement and death was what awaited him. The other person that I talked about in that lesson was the little Israelite girl that had been taken captive. She could have wished that her master would die. She could have been silent and let him die. But she didn't do that. She knew that there was a prophet in Samaria who could heal Naaman. And so she told Naaman's wife about the prophet. Now, it speaks well of the servant girl's reputation that she was listened to. It might also show the desperation of Naaman. The scripture says, "So Naaman went in and told his Lord, 'Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel.'" We hear people say, "Well, it won't hurt to try." And we usually are thinking about some kind of a homemade remedy or something of that nature. We're kind of at the end of our rope and nothing else seems to work, and so we're willing to try anything. Naaman goes to his master to ask for permission to go to Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. David Roper suggested that the king of Syria figured that Elisha the prophet would be subject maybe to the king of Israel, and so Naaman would have to go through some official challenges. And so the king penned the letter to the king of Israel. It's hard for us to imagine the kind of riches that the king sent with Naaman to try and secure his healing. I've seen various summaries of the worth of the gold and silver. Some would say probably in the amount of $20,000 for the silver, $60,000 for the gold. It was a great sum of money for that day and for any day. When everything was ready, Naaman departed. The trip from Damascus up north down through Syria and on to the capital of Israel in Samaria was around 100 miles. And although Syria and Israel were often at war, it seems that at least at this period of time, they were at peace with one another. Naaman is able to make the journey without any trouble. The caravan would have been quite a sight. There would have been horses, there would have been chariots, there would have been mules, there would have been wagons, there would have been foot soldiers, and leading the whole procession would be a man with leprosy, which would have been obvious to the onlookers. As he entered the city, surely there was a lot of talk, a lot of whispering. According to the Old Testament law, lepers were not allowed around anyone. They had to keep their distance. But here is a leper riding into the city. When the caravan stopped, Naaman sent the letter in to the king. And I would imagine the king of Israel had probably already heard that Naaman, someone from Syria, is on the grounds and surely wondered what all of it meant. When the letter is brought into him, the king begins to read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." The color must have drained out of the king's face. He immediately thought that this must be an invitation for war. And so when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." The king of Israel knew that it was impossible for him to cure leprosy. He knew that only by the power of God could leprosy be taken away. And so he figures that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is wanting to start a war with him by asking him, seeking for him to do something that's impossible to do. You sometimes hear people say, "Well, I was upset. I could pull my hair out." Well, the tearing of clothes during that period of time, it showed how upset the king was. It's interesting that the king of Israel didn't automatically think of Elisha. Now, here's a little servant girl. She's 100 miles away in captivity. She says, "Well, there's a prophet back in my land that could cure Naaman if he would just go there." He's down the street from where the king of Israel's at, and the king of Israel doesn't even think of him. Satan is always trying to get us to forget God in our daily lives. They didn't have Facebook back then. But word began to spread rapidly about what the stranger in town wanted and what the king was so upset about. And so we're told that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, you'll remember that Elisha was the successor to Elijah. He had asked for and he had received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Scripture records for us many miracles that God accomplished through the hands of Elisha. It's interesting the response that Naaman receives from Elisha, though. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He doesn't show any deference or interest in the power and in the position and in the possessions of Naaman. Elisha sends a message out to Naaman, and he says this: "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." The Jordan River is about 20 miles away from where they are. It would mean at least another day's journey. And we're kind of surprised at the response of Naaman. Everything that we have talked about concerning Naaman is that he is a good man by standards of that day. He is a man of valor. He is a good soldier. He's well thought of by others, including the Israelite slave girl. But he is enraged. He is enraged when he hears the proposed healing for his leprosy. Notice the scripture says that Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought." That's been the downfall of a lot of people, hasn't it? "Behold, I thought. I thought that he would surely come out to me, and he would stand and he would call upon the name of the Lord his God. He would wave his hand over this place and he would cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and he went away in a rage. Naaman is no weakling. He is a great soldier. He has fought many battles. He's survived many close calls. And even though he has leprosy, he still has a heart of pride. And he has expectations of being treated in a certain way. "Behold, I thought," he already had in mind the way that he wanted to be healed. And it wasn't to go to the muddy Jordan and there immerse himself 7 times. And really, he was right about the waters of Syria. And they were much clearer. They were much better than was the muddy Jordan. But our story again takes us back to servants and their concern for their master. Notice again it says that his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoke to you. Will you not do it?" Has he actually said to you, "Wash and be clean"? The servants realized that Elisha, he's not asking for money. He's not asking for anything. They simply say to Naaman, "What have you got to lose?" And basically, Naaman would have to lose something. He would have to lose his pride. And that's what we all have to do if we obey the Lord. We all have to be willing to put our pride aside in order to obey God. The caravan leaves Elisha's house, makes its way some 20 miles south. It is a drop of about 1,000 feet of sea level as you're traveling over that 20 miles down into the Jordan Valley. And again, imagine the scene as the company reaches the banks of the Jordan. David Roper, in his writings, he imagined it this way. He said, "See Naaman as he stripped himself of his military garb and waded into the murky water. Do you suppose his face was red at the indignity? Did he hear a snicker here or there among the underlings crowding the banks of the river? Nevertheless, he waded out until only his head and shoulders were showing, and then he closed his eyes, held his breath, and ducked under the water. He resurfaced, water running down his face, and he let out his breath. He shook water from his hair, rubbed his eyes, and then he dipped himself again. 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5, 6, again and again, he disappeared beneath the water. And finally, he went down the 7th time, and this time he reappeared, and a marvelous thing had happened. The scripture says, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like that of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine how happy Naaman must have been to have a deadly disease and then all of a sudden to be cured and to have a new lease on life? I read a while back about the response of people when they are told that they have an incurable disease. There's nothing more that we can do. No help. And one writer said that every doctor's office and every hospital ought to have a screaming room where you can go to when you hear those words. But for Naaman, the happiness and the gratitude that filled his heart, no doubt he needed a rejoicing room. He heads back to the prophet's house to let him know what has happened and to try and pay him. I'll take up with that in next week's lesson there, but now I want to use the last part of my lesson this morning to talk about obedience from this particular passage. I started the lesson by talking about a young man who forfeited his education and his football career because he wouldn't listen to anyone else. The scriptural lesson has been about a man that almost forfeited his healing because he didn't want to listen to the prophet of God. How big is obedience to God? Well, obedience is so big that it is one way that we show our love to God. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And his answer was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. The question is, when we hear that, how do we do it? And the scripture tells us, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You flip that over, John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." As you live from day to day, the one great way of showing love for God is by keeping the will of God. Secondly, obedience is so big in the sight of God that another way you show you believe in God is by your obedience. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." How can I show that I believe? If you went over and read Hebrews chapter 11, you would see that a man by the name of Noah, he believed, and he showed that belief by building an ark. Abraham is known by all as the father of the faithful. Abraham believed enough to obey the will of God. Moses believed God, and that belief caused him to obey God. It doesn't matter how much a person says, "I believe in God," if that person doesn't show it by obedience, it's all talk and no substance. Thirdly, by obedience we show wisdom. Do you remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he talked about that wise and foolish builder. Just one passage there, verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them." Do you see that? Not just hear them, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that person will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The wise and the foolish builders both heard the word of God. The wise and foolish both understand the word of God. The wise obey and the foolish don't. The way you show that you're wise is by your obedience. We have been given the gospel of Christ. It's been written down for us in the New Testament. Love and faith and wisdom are shown by whether or not we read, know, and obey the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't ignore the words of Christ and think everything is okay. Now, looking back to the story of Naaman, what does it mean then to obey from that story? Number one, it means to do what God says. Now, Naaman wanted to substitute rivers, didn't he? He didn't want to go to the Jordan at all. He wanted to substitute what he thought was best. Too many people today want to substitute their plans, their ideas, for the will of God. Do you remember in that same Sermon on the Mount, our Lord gave a very, very strong warning there in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Lots of people are talking about doing things in the name of God, and those things sometimes have no scriptural basis whatsoever. Obedience is doing what God has said, and it's also doing it in the way God said to do it. Now, in the story of Naaman, the command was to dip 7 times. We know from that story that 6 times didn't work. And I don't think when he dipped the first time, he was 1/7 cured of his leprosy. In order to have healing, he had to do what God said through Elisha and to do it the way that God told him to do it. Thirdly, obedience is doing what God said in a way that God said do it, and for the reasons God said to do it. In the case of Naaman, it was so that he would be healed of his leprosy. In our lives for Christ, we're told whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the reason we're to do everything that we do. Our obedience is designed to bring glory to God. Now, these thoughts about obedience are the reason that we, churches of Christ, do a number of things that we do a number of areas. And I mentioned just a couple this morning. Our personal likes, behold, I thought, are put aside. One area we automatically talk about or think about sometimes with our friends is that of music, which is vocal. A little booklet wrote, says, where's the piano? That's a lot of people say when they walk in the building, where's the piano at? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We sing and we make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. The early church was surrounded by musical instruments. From the teachings of the Old Testament to the secular music of the day, and yet history firmly records that the music of the church was a cappella. It was vocal. And so for us, it isn't just a matter of taste. It is trying to do what God says in the way that God said to do it. A second area that we automatically think of is the matter of salvation. And the scripture, it seems to me, is clear on what the Lord has said that we're to do. John 8, verse 24, and we've talked about these a lot. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, or unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Matthew 10, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me, confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. Mark 16, verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. This means of accepting God's grace is told over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Example after example after example. Now, just like Naaman wasn't 1/5 cleansed when he dipped the 5th time, so we are not 1/4 cleansed when we believe or 1/2 cleanse when we repent. We are taught what to do, and obedience is complete when that happens. Now, lots of other illustrations could be given, but you can give it those tests about obedience for whatever religious subject that you want to talk about. I started this sermon with a sports story. I'm going to end it the same way. In 1983, one of the great stories of sports history occurred when the late Jim Valvano took a supposedly undermanned North Carolina State team and they won the NCAA National Championship. Their foe at that time was the Houston Cougars, and they had become famous for their up and down style of play. They ran up and down the court. They seemed to score against anybody at will. North Carolina State was a more traditional team. They played a slower form of the game. They made good passes. They took good shots. They hadn't rushed anything all season. Before the championship game started, Valvano was asked about his game plan against high-powered Houston, and he said, we might not shoot the ball till Thursday. They were playing on a Monday night. He was saying that his team would play a slowdown game against the high-octane offense of their opponents. When the game started, though, the Wolfpack did just the opposite. They actually ran on them, and they caught Houston off guard. And then in the second half, North Carolina slowed it down, which again caught Houston off guard. And they wound up winning because their coach, he had a great game plan, and the players bought into that. They were overmatched because their talent was nowhere near the level of Houston. They were asked to play a style of basketball that was not customary for them, but the players believed in Valvano's game plan, and they executed magnificently, and they won. And here was what one writer said. Their obedience to their coach's plan, it yielded success. One failed because of disobedience. Others succeeded because of obedience. God's game plan is here for you and me. Are we willing to obey it? If you need to respond to Christ this morning, the invitation has been selected. Will you stand as Mike leads us in a song? Come forward. If